looking in Romans chapter 1 at verse 18. It's about as far as we got last week, where Paul said, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Now, we spent a little bit of time last week looking at God's wrath, and you see it replete throughout the Scriptures. One passage we didn't consider last week, Isaiah chapter 13, where the prophet writes, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fierce and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it." What an excoriating passage. But lest we think that God's wrath only appears in the Old Testament, we looked at other passages in the New Testament where we find God's wrath on display. Now we know that Jesus is God incarnate. He is love incarnate. And yet, we find Jesus speaking more about wrath and anger and judgment and condemnation more than any other writer in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, if you put all of what Jesus had to say about wrath and judgment together, he says more about it than all of the other New Testament writers combined. In Matthew chapter 5, and verse 30, Jesus says, "If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Chapter 10, verse 14. "Whoever does not receive you," he says to his disciples as they prepare to go out on a mission journey, "whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that city or that house, shake the dust from your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." And if we'd look just in the Gospel of Matthew, we'd find Jesus talking about judgment in chapter 5, and in chapter 8, in chapter 10, in chapter 12, in chapter 13, in chapter 16, chapter 18, chapter 22, 23, 24, and 25. There are over 100 direct references to the fact that God is a God of love in the Scriptures. There are 125 references, direct references to God's judgment, his wrath. Now, this is a difficult thing for us to wrap our minds around, how God is a God of wrath. But my friends, if God is not a God of wrath, he is not a God of justice. And if God is not a God of wrath, he is not a God of love. And if God is not a God of wrath, he does not and cannot deal with sin. Wrath is an absolutely essential part of God's character. Now, that's a review of where we were last week. I'm going to look at the same thing in a slightly different way. We sometimes question God's wrath. We question his fairness. We question his judgment. And the objection sometimes comes in this form. Okay, you say that God is a God of wrath and he judges people very strongly. Well, what about that person, that innocent person in Africa or the South Pacific or in the Arctic tundra who has never heard about God? How could God judge a person like that? Is God fair in doing so? I want to answer that question more for you than for me. That is, I don't simply want to do an information dump for you. I want to help equip you to answer that question. How many of you have had somebody ask you a question framed something like that? Okay? How many of you have asked that question yourself and are not sure quite about the answer? One of you. Thank you. No, you're lying. Every one of you raise your hand. I know that. Okay. We're going to go a kind of a circuitous route this morning, but we're going to cover the basis of that question. I want to begin by saying... I need to steal this. I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. The Apostle Peter, chapter 3, verse 15, exhorts us to be ready, to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is in you to anyone who asks. Depending on your translation, the Greek word used in that sentence, here's the Greek word, apologia, here's a transliterated apologia, means a defense. Depending on your translation, it might read defense, it might read an answer. This is where we get the word apologetics. Now, apologetics is the science of apologetics does not mean that we are apologizing for what we believe. It means that we are giving an answer, a defense to what we believe. First century church was faced with the objection, you Christians are all polytheists because you believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I don't know, maybe you got other gods, but you got at least three. So the apologist stands up and said, wait a minute, you don't understand. No, we don't believe in three gods. We affirm that the Scriptures teach there is one God. However, He does manifest Himself in His unity in three personalities. We give a defense. We give an answer for the objection raised. Another objection that the first century church dealt with is, you Christians are a bunch of cannibals. Because you sit around in your worship services and you drink blood and you eat flesh. The apologist rises up and says, no, you don't understand. This celebration that we call the Lord's Supper remembers the death of Christ and His shed blood and His broken body. We do not eat it. We simply remember what He did on our behalf. We give a defense. We give an answer for the hope that is in us. So when we are faced with this question, how could God be fair by judging, by pouring out His wrath on innocent people wherever in the world? We must stand up and give an answer, give a defense for the hope that is in us. Now, in the course of answering this question, we're going to look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, because he answers that question very clearly for us. But let me set some groundwork here first of what we are talking about. I want to make a distinction here between two kinds of revelation, two ways in which God reveals Himself to us. Special revelation and general revelation. Okay, actually, I'm going to reverse those. General revelation, we're going to talk about this morning in large measure, and special revelation. By general revelation, we mean that God reveals Himself to all men in a general kind of way. By special revelation, we are talking about the Scriptures specifically, and we're talking about Jesus specifically. God reveals Himself generally to us in a couple of different ways. Let me go with this one first. Here in my overhead, I've divided general revelation from special revelation in order to clarify what we are talking about. general revelation deals with natural things, the things of nature, stuff that's already all around us. This is where we get the term natural theology. It is a theology, an understanding of God that we get from nature, from that which is natural around us. Special revelation comes to us in a supernatural way. The Holy Spirit superintended the working of men and the fruit of their labors that we have, that we call the Bible. General revelation is continuous. That is, it's all around us. In every generation, people see God's handiwork. You can't get up in the from your bed in the morning. You can't go into the mirror in the morning and look at your face in the mirror. You can't step outside without seeing God's handiwork. He has His fingerprint on everything around us. General revelation is continuous. Special revelation is final. General revelation goes to all men, whereas special revelation only goes to some. General revelation tells us that God is the Creator, but it is limited in that it doesn't tell us about salvation. You can look at the details of how a tree stands up and remains erect and grows and develops, and you can stand in awe at how God put this thing on the globe, but it will not tell you how to escape the wrath of God. That's why we need special revelation. Now, there are two kinds of general revelation. One that's called immediate generation revelation, and the other that's called immediate general revelation. By immediate general revelation, we mean that God uses a medium to communicate general truth about Him. That is, trees out here are a medium of God's revelation. Looking at the intricacies of how our brain is constructed is a medium by which we affirm there is a designer to this thing that I call my brain. There must be. By immediate revelation, general revelation, we do not mean quick or hasty. Immediate, in not in that sense, but that is without a medium. All right? If we were to look at Psalm 19, turn there with me, we'd have an example of immediate general revelation. Psalm 19, David writes, "The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. But there is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard, yet their line has gone out through the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the sun." In other words, God's creation declares continuously that God exists and that God is powerful. That's immediate general revelation. I put a couple of other scriptures passages there for you to look at later. Now I want you to look at Romans chapter 2, because we're going to make a distinction between immediate and immediate general revelation. Remember, immediate does not mean quick, but it means without a medium. Romans chapter 2. Look at, let me see, what verse is that? Oh my, I have jumped around. Now see, this is the problem when you preach without notes. You jump all around and you don't know where, you can't follow anything I'm doing, can you? See, I'm on the back page. I haven't even finished the front page. Ay, ay, ay. Okay. Romans chapter 2, verse 14 tells us, when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. By what we call immediate general revelation, we are saying that God has placed His law in every person's on every person's conscience, such that it doesn't matter what language you speak, what era in which you lived, people of all generations, all languages, all cultures fundamentally know it is wrong to kill someone. God placed that on our conscience. It is a fundamental truth that all people know. You do not take something that belongs to someone else. So God has revealed Himself to us by nature, and He has also revealed Himself by means of our conscience. All right. Let's go back to page one. All right, I'm gonna stand here and kind of follow along here because the flow works really nice. At least it did when I was writing it. No, I won't do that. Let me see. How are we gonna get into this here? Let me clarify where we're gonna go. The question is, the objection raised is, okay, if God is a God of wrath, what is He going to do with this poor innocent person in some other part of the world that's never heard? All right, the objection becomes a little bit more strident, has a little bit more of a bite to it when we put it in a context in which we usually find it. Now, Christians will affirm John 14:6 tells us that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and that no one comes unto the Father but by Him. So is Jesus optional or is He essential? Rather essential. Now, if we look at Romans chapter 10, fix your note that should read verse 17, Romans 10:17, not verse 7. 17 tells us, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. In other words, unless we have a messenger who is proclaiming the truth of Christ, special revelation that we find in the Bible stays there and doesn't get into the heart and mind of the person who needs it. And what they need to hear is that Jesus is the Savior of the world, and that it is by Him and only by Him that we gain a righteousness that we desperately have to have in order to be in the presence of God. So in this context of we have to have Jesus, and there has to be the preaching of the Word in order for someone to embrace Jesus, this question has new color to it. New energy to it. Well, wait a minute. What about the guy in Ungi Bungi land who doesn't even have the opportunity to hear about Jesus? How can God be fair to judge that person? Do you see the edge on it? All right. I want to take you to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. Let's read a few verses. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Now, Paul doesn't use the terminology general revelation or special revelation or mediate or immediate general revelation. What he is simply saying here is, God has made himself known. It's clear. It's plain. It is unmistakable. Paul goes out of his way to say that God himself has made himself known to every single rational person who has ever walked this planet. At a very young age, Helen Keller became deaf, dumb, and mute. Through the tireless and selfless work of Anne Sullivan, she was able to begin to learn and understand and communicate. At one point, Anne tried to tell Helen about God. And this little girl's response was, "I already know about God, but I don't know his name." How did she know? Because God made it known. He placed that knowledge within her heart. He has placed that knowledge within the heart of every living person. It doesn't matter where they live. It doesn't matter what language they speak. It doesn't matter what IQ they might have. God has made himself known. Verse 19 tells us, it is evident, obvious, manifest within them. What do they know about God? Verse 20, it tells us that they know about God's eternal power. They know that there is something, someone out there who has created all of this. And they know his divine nature. He is not like we are. He is a divine being. That's what everyone knows. Okay, so going back to our objection, when we are asked the question, what about that poor innocent person in wherever? Paul is saying emphatically, there are no innocent people anywhere. Well, let's say that there are. How would God deal with innocent people? Well, God is fair, and God is just, and God does only what is right. Innocent people have nothing to worry about, and we don't have anything to worry about innocent people either. Jesus says that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. Innocent people aren't lost. Jesus said he came to heal those who were sick, not the well. Innocent people are already well. Innocent people, my friends, do not need grace. When they die, they go straight to heaven. But there are no innocent people. That's Paul's point. This idea of innocence is a dream. It is an imagination that we have created. There is no one, ever has been anyone, who is innocent. No, Paul says in verse 18, all mankind has suppressed, run from, denied, sought to get away from the truth of God that we find in the Scriptures, that we find revealed in nature. We run from that. We deny it. That's how we have responded. Now in verse 21, Paul tells us, we're back somewhere on the second page now. Paul tells us how man rejects God. Find it there in the middle. He says, even though they knew God. I want you to see something. This is not potential knowledge. God would not be just. He would not be fair if he was judging someone on the basis of something that they didn't know or understand. We're not talking about potential knowledge here. We are talking about actual knowledge. So when you talk with someone, witness to a coworker, somebody in your neighborhood, family member, you have going for you, in your favor, something that God has placed upon their heart, their conscience, something God has placed in their mind, in their eyes, such that they know, as they look around them, there is a Creator. He is different than I am. He continues, verse 21, even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God. If you have the NAS like I have, you see that there's a footnote there on the word honor. It also could be translated glorify. They did not glorify God. The Westminster Shorter Confession says that the chief end of man is to glorify God. First out of the bag, before anything else is considered, what has to be true is that we are here to honor God. Before anything else happens, before anything else is completed, in every way, at all times, God is to receive glory. And natural man, apart from the grace of God, lives unto himself, not unto God's glory. The natural man does not glorify God. He fails to give him honor. Secondly, he fails to give God thanks. Do you see that in verse 21? I am told that the average farmer in Minnesota gets 407,510 gallons of rainwater per acre per year delivered free to his property. And yet, the natural man, apart from God's grace, will not give God thanks for his provision. Thirdly, Paul says, verse 21, he says they became futile in their speculations. Speculations means their human reasonings. An evolutionist once remarked, I refuse to believe in God, so what other alternative do I have but evolution? The natural man, apart from God's grace, running from God, will believe the stupidest, idiotic, most insane things like evolution, contrary to all science. They dwell on the futility of their own speculations. Fourthly, Paul says their foolish heart is darkened. There is a devolution here, not an evolution. The natural man, apart from God's grace, who denies the reality of God, who suppresses that truth, is not evolving to a higher state of understanding of God, but is actually going the opposite direction. Sociologists will tell you, Lisa's studying that discipline right now, sociologists will tell you, oh, religion has changed over the years. Used to be that everybody was animists, and then they were polydemonists, and then they were polytheists, and then the crown of religion showed up in different forms of monotheism. But they got it all backwards. We all start with monotheism. And we degrade into all kinds of various forms from there. Verses 22 and 23, Paul describes for us what kind of devolution we all experience. Verse 22, he says, professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. What he is saying here is that when men reject God, the first result is idolatry. Remember the distinction that we made between ungodliness and unrighteousness last week in verse 18? Speaking of an impiety and then an immorality, the first feeding the second. Paul's saying the first result, we'll talk about the second result next week, the first result of rejecting God is idolatry. It is not by accident that God begins the Ten Commandments by saying, you shall not have any other gods before me. Now, that God that we might idolize might be ourself, might be all kinds of other things, including other animals, might be the doorknob. We're a little bit more sophisticated in our culture, and our idolatries show up in the form of health and wealth and prosperity and success and sex and sports and entertainment, education. These have become our idols. And those, apart from the grace of God, those people who continue to suppress the truth of God will erode into all kinds of impiety and immorality. So getting back to our objection, what happens to that poor innocent native in whatever country who has never heard? Well, we've already determined that there are no poor innocent natives anywhere. Okay, what about the poor, guilty native that has never heard? Well, let me say this before I address that objection. Those people, every person on the planet Earth, apart from God's grace, every person has rejected God the Father. Now, even though we preach Christ, and we affirm that the rejection of Christ is a sentence to receive God's full and unmitigated wrath, which is true, rejection of Christ is not the primary sin for which people are sent to hell. You must understand that. The chief sin for which people are responsible that will send them to hell is the rejection of God the Father. That truth that they have suppressed. Okay. But what about that person who is a worshiper of God, the true God, that lives in Ungi Bungi land, that has never heard? Would not God be unfair to show his wrath to that person just simply because of where they are and they don't have the opportunity to hear about Christ? Let's back up. How did that person become a worshiper of the one true God? All people, according to what Paul has said, suppress the truth. They are spiritually dead, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. How do they become spiritually alive? Is it something that they've done? No. That is a work of the Holy Spirit to give spiritual life. It is the work of the Holy Spirit of God that enlivens someone such that they become a worshiper of the true, the one and only living God. Now, if it is the Holy Spirit of God that brings someone from spiritual life and causes them to say, wow, all of this stuff I see around me is done by God, and I have profaned His name, and I have walked away from Him. In humility of spirit, they seek God. What would be God's response? If the Holy Spirit is the one who is leading men, drawing men unto Himself, as we read about in the book of John, is God going to leave that person dangling? No. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. So what's God going to do? Bring them a word of special revelation. Well, how is He going to do that? Oh, my friends, God is incredibly creative. Is He going to write it in the sky? No. He is going to bring it by a messenger. Turn with me to Acts chapter 8. And I'm just going to tell you a story. We're out of time. Acts chapter 8. Philip is in Samaria. And there is a worshiper of God, a eunuch from Ethiopia, that is returning home from worshiping God in Jerusalem. He is traveling south toward home. Philip is up in the north in Samaria, and the Holy Spirit picks him up and says, you have a job to do for me in Gaza. Philip, now in Gaza, meets this Ethiopian eunuch on his chariot. And the good news of Jesus Christ goes from Philip onto the continent of Africa. Acts chapter 10. Peter is sitting in the city of Joppa, enjoying a glass of iced tea, sitting on the veranda, where I would love to be. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit speaks to his heart and he says, I want you to get up and I want you to go to Caesarea. And I want you to meet a Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius. And so God picks up Peter and takes him to the house of Cornelius, who is a devout worshiper of God, the scriptures tell us. How did he get that way? Well, it was the Holy Spirit that was working previously in Cornelius' heart. And now God brings him special revelation as he needs it in the exact time that he needs it. And now to that Gentile, to that Roman, in the area, in the country of Palestine, the good news of the gospel has touched his heart. Acts chapter 16. Paul is preaching in Asia Minor, has plans of going north and west, east, into the region of Galatia, and the Holy Spirit constrains him, hinders him, saying, no, I've got other plans for you, Paul. Little did he know that there was a woman, a worshiper of God, Scripture tells us. Her name is Lydia, a businesswoman on another continent, the continent of Europe. And the Holy Spirit constrains Paul to leave Asia Minor and to go on to Europe, where he's never been before. The first person that he meets, according to the scripture, is Lydia, with whom he converses and leads to the Lord. perfectly, God took this one who worshipped him, who didn't know about him, and connected that person with a messenger of the gospel. So are there any innocent people in any parts of the world? No. Is God going to abandon one of those guilty people, recognizing their guilt, coming to the Lord for aid, for salvation? Is God going to neglect any of those people and keep them from the message of truth? Obviously not. He will deliver his message exactly where and when it's needed. My friends, we have much to be thankful for, because we worship a God who has forthrightly dealt with sin. And because of that, we worship God for his wrath. But all of those character qualities of God, his wrath, his justice, his mercy, his love, and his kindness, are all held together in perfect balance. Those undeserving sinners whom God chooses to write their names in the Lamb's Book of Life, those people he will bring to himself. He will enliven their spiritual life so that they are no longer spiritually dead. They will see their spiritual need and their desperation for God's intervention, and he will provide his special revelation whereby they are able to see how to gain this clothing of righteousness necessary, essential, in order to stand before a holy God in his holy heaven. I put this note in your this quote in your notes from Puritan Thomas Watson. As the love of God makes every bitter thing sweet, so the curse of God makes every sweet thing bitter. My friends, make sure that you are on the front side of that semicolon. And seek with everything within you, it doesn't depend upon you, I want you to know that. Seek with everything within you to speak with everyone around you to make sure they're on the front side of that semicolon as well. Let's pray. Father, indeed, your goodness is ever before us in so many, many ways. Though we talk of your wrath, though we talk of your coming judgment and condemnation, every person who puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ will be saved. And we thank you for that blessed hope. God, these truths that we've talked about this morning are far beyond us. They are far greater than we are able to comprehend. We thank you for them and we affirm that they are true, but Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would linger in our minds so that we, as we think about these things, not only will we deepen in our understanding, we will deepen in our worship of you because of your glorious perfections. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.